Amen. This topic is on family worship, and make sure you have your Bibles ready because we're going to be flipping a lot in the next 40, 50, don't hold me to that, minutes of talking about family worship. If you would, please, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And struggled a bit to know how to begin this talk. When the Lord convicted me in regards to practicing this means of grace, this instruction from the Lord, it was very difficult because it was as if I had just read my Bible and understood the importance of this for the very first time. I was a kid who was raised in church, certainly not converted for all those years, but raised in the church, thought I had pretty much had a grasp of what the Lord required of me as far as worship had gone, had even led in a formal church setting as a pastor in trying to reform families and how to instruct them on how to disciple their children. And I had read something about family worship, but it was very foreign to me. And it was not until I had left that place and returned here and started attending Christ Fellowship Bible Church, really understanding the means of grace that is family worship, the very structure of it, and even the very way that the Bible had even taught and actually commands those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to actually lead their families and for families to engage in family worship. And it was a very humbling experience. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, have been convicted by the Lord in these matters. I know our one of our elders, our pastor, has shared his experience when the Lord gripped his heart concerning that, and some others have as well. Maybe you have some more testimonies, but it is as if the Lord just shines the light on his word and really reveals the seriousness of the matter, not just of worshiping the Lord corporately with the saints on the Lord's day, which is, of course, incredibly important, something we should obey and not neglect, but also a life, not just a lifestyle of worship, but of actually approaching the Lord, either if you're single by yourself or with your spouse or even with your family, approaching the Lord in a more formalized worship gathering each and every day. But as the addressing the matter at hand, if we are to surely conform our minds to the mind of Christ and to put off sin and to put on righteousness, this must be a practice that we must embrace and the church must embrace if there is to be a revival of the church. And I ask you to turn to Acts 2:38 simply because this is a text that grips me. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is bringing the word to bear how those in their presence were guilty of rejecting the Messiah, the people of Israel, to whom the Messiah was actually sent. And Peter brings the word to bear, and they say in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for who? Your children. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Surely this promise is specifically made to Israel at this point because that's who the audience is made up of. But notice that the promise is for those who repent, and not just for the heads of the homes, but also for their children. And for all whom the Lord, of course, would call unto himself. And with many other words, verse 40, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Brothers and sisters, Anyone who has been born again for any length of time and has any discernment that has been honed by the Holy Spirit knows that the generation in which we live is certainly crooked and is certainly perverse and is certainly corrupt. Certainly so. And the corruption has actually creeped into the professing church. And my friends, knowing as you know the enemy that lies within your gates, that is your own flesh, and knowing that the enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that is the devil, conspires against you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life, and knowing that the world sits at the gates and would love for the traitor inside the gates, that flesh, to open up the door and let itself in, we should be busy and vigilant to save ourselves from this crooked and perverse generation and bring every thought captive to Christ. Redeem every moment of time that we have because the days are evil. And follow the will of the Lord because our time is short. My friends, yes, we should pray for revival in our church. Yes, we should pray for revival for expository preaching, the true conversion of the saints, true biblical worship. All of these things are good and pray for. But maybe, just perhaps, just want to throw this out there to you. Perhaps, maybe the Lord will start revival in the church when there's a reformation of the Christian family. And I can't think of any better way for that to happen through the discipline of family worship. There's a Swiss pastor who said, and I quote him, he says, "Parents," and this would apply not only, of course, to parents, but if you are married and don't have any children yet, husbands, wives, or if you're single person, but specifically here to parents. "Parents, if your children do not meet with a spirit of piety in your houses, if on the contrary your pride consists in surrounding them with external gifts, introducing them into worldly society, indulging all their whims, letting them follow their own course, you will see them grow vain, proud, idle, disobedient, impudent, and extravagant. They will treat you with contempt, and the more your hearts are wrapped up in them, the less they will think of you. This is seen and but too often be the case. But ask yourselves if you are not responsible for their bad habits and practices, and your conscience will reply that you are, and that you are now eating the bread of bitterness which you have prepared for yourself. May you learn thereby how great has been your sin against God in neglecting the means which were in your power for influencing their hearts. And may others take warning from your misfortune and bring up their children in the Lord. Nothing is more effectual in doing this than an example of domestic piety." In other words, in family worship. By means of family worship, the young plants, the young people in your home, and you yourself will grow like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, and your leaf will not wither. Family worship. If there is to be revival in the church, revival in the home, this discipline, this means that our Lord has provided for us to daily enter His throne of grace and learn at His feet. If this is practice, we might just well yet see the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ and the revival of our homes. Well, what is family worship? Let's define that very quickly. My definition, one I came up with, which is certainly inadequate for the size of the subject, but family worship is the regular practice of a family magnifying God by faith in Jesus Christ according to biblical principles. That's really all it is. Family worship is magnifying God by faith in Jesus Christ according to biblical principles. There's another definition by Dr. Robert Gonzalez. I like this one. This is a little bit more in depth. He said that family worship is the occasion in which the members of a given family gather together in order to participate in special acts of worship, such as the singing of praise, the reading and hearing of Scripture, and the offering of prayer to God. So he covers three aspects, and we'll cover those a little bit later in detail. The singing of praise, the reading and hearing of Scripture, and the offering of prayers to God. That's what family worship is. It's the family gathering together and worshiping God in specifically those three aspects. Well, you say, well, where is family worship in the Bible? Where is family worship in the Bible? I didn't hear any of you ask that, but I know you are. And I'm glad because we have plenty of scripture for you. Notice, if you will, if you flip a little quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and the setting is very grim. Of course, this is after Adam and Eve sinned, and God has pronounced a curse on the serpent, and a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. And of course, now you have the problem of sin, don't you? You have the problem of sin, and you have the problem of how will God keep his word to punish Adam and Eve, just like he promised. He said, remember, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will what? Surely die. You will surely die. Now, yes, of course, death was introduced in the world. And yes, God did fulfill his promise to judge in that moment. But the very fact that Adam and Eve are now sinful and now dead in their sins, if God is in their presence and they are, of course, filled with sin, they must bear the punishment. But what happens? What does Genesis 3:21 say? That God makes garments of skin for them and covers their nakedness, doesn't he? How does God do this? Does God just simply go to the clothes rack and pick off a nice little outfit for Adam and Eve to wear? No. What does he do? He sacrifices animals. The animal's blood, in essence, covers the guilt of Adam and Eve. And hereby we have the first sacrifice in Holy Scripture, don't we? Adam and Eve's sins are covered. Their symbol of their shame, which is their nakedness, is covered. God makes provision for their sin. God, in essence, teaches Adam that if he is to approach God in worship, there must be blood. There must be blood, which is why, which leads, of course, into Genesis chapter 4. And Adam and Eve have two sons, don't they? Cain and Abel. And there is a bit of a debate over why Cain and Abel present their sacrifices and why Cain is accepted and Abel is not. And there's a lot of debate on that. I'm not that intelligent to get in all the intricacies of the details of it. But it would seem to me that if God showed and demonstrated Adam how to approach him in worship, that model is to be followed. And notice, one of the sons does, don't they? Who does? Abel. Who does not? Cain. And so therefore, whose sacrifice does God accept? Abel's. And not whose? Cain's. Seems from the text it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, here's my question. Who taught Cain and Abel how to do that? Adam? Not God. God taught Adam, and Adam taught Cain and Abel. And you see, right there, it just simply implied that Adam would teach Cain and Abel, and certainly they did. Adam taught them. And then you go on to Genesis chapter 4, after Abel is, of course, murdered. And what does God do? God is gracious to provide an heir in the line of instead of Abel, because Abel is slaughtered. And who is that? That is Seth. In verse 26, and to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon him in worship. Call upon him and call upon him in giving him honor and giving him praise and glory. Cain teaches Seth. Seth teaches Enosh, and the line continues. If you go through Genesis 5, you'll see that it traces Seth's line. Seth to Enosh, to Canaan, to Mahalel, to Jared, to Enoch. And then the text stops and says, what is so notable about Enoch? Genesis 5:22. He what? Walked with God. Who taught him that? Who taught him how to walk with God? Jared. Who taught Jared? Mahalel. Who taught him? Kenan, and so on and so on. You see the family religion, the family faith passed on. And then Enoch, of course, teaches Methuselah. And then you get all the way to Noah. And God has had enough and is going to punish the earth with a flood. But in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, what sticks out? What sticks out? But someone found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Who was it? Noah. And certainly Noah did not earn God's favor, right? No one can earn God's favor. God's favor is gracious. It is freely given. But we overlook something of Noah occasionally in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a what? Righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. How did he walk with God? His family taught him how to walk with God. Noah could not rely on a church or a synagogue or a place of worship to teach him. His father taught him, and his father's father taught him. And God used that family faithfulness of family religion, family worship, to save the human race. And Noah was faithful because he was taught to do so. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we have, of course, the theophany of the three men appearing at Abraham's tent, at the foot of Abraham's tent. And they go, of course, and they're met. Abraham meets them, and he is realizes that they're divine messengers. How much he knows is not quite known from the text. And the men look away and they go out to Sodom, right? Because they're to look, go down to Sodom and look and decide to, of course, wipe Sodom out for their sin. Verse 17 of chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him, that he may," what? "Command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." God's covenant with Abraham is unconditional in the fact that God will fulfill it. And yet at the same time, God does expect Abraham to teach his children and his generations after him to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that God will use that faithfulness of teaching, of Abraham teaching his family, to bring about what the Lord has promised. He will do it. So you see, even now, a pattern, even we're not even out of Genesis yet, a pattern of worship in the family where the father instructs the son and all of his children to worship the Lord rightly. And you know, Abraham continues in this faithfulness in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 8. This passage is very well known. God instructs Abraham to take Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, up to the altar and slay him, right? It is a test of Abraham's faith. And so Abraham, of course, prepares for the sacrifice, seemingly as he always had, and he's bringing his son Isaac with him. And in verse 6 of Genesis 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire, most likely on a torch, and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to Father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went them together. You realize that if Isaac had not regularly participated in the offering of sacrifice, he wouldn't know that there was supposed to be a lamb offered for the sacrifice, would he? But because Abraham had established a pattern, a rhythm of life, and brought his son Isaac along, Isaac knows all that is required to rightly approach the Lord in worship. That's why Isaac asks the question. In Deuteronomy 6, here we have one of God's most clearest instructions to the people of Israel to teach their children not only the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," but also what Israel is to do with her children. What are they to do? How are they to teach and instruct their children? Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9 in particular. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to their children, your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So here, the heads of the household are to instruct their households about Yahweh's nature, Yahweh's character, and His law. They are to faithfully discharge this duty as they go about their daily routine as they go, as they rise up, as they lie down, and everything in between. Moses later stressed in his final address, later on in Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 25, you can just jot that passage down, to Israel, that the longevity, their longevity in the land depended upon their faithfulness to this charge. It depended upon it. Why would it depend on it? Why would Israel's faithfulness to teach their children about God and His character and His law depend on it? Because if they are not taught about God and His character, and they are not taught about God and all His mighty works and His mighty deeds, what will happen? They will inevitably what? Chase after other gods. Forget what God has done. Live in disobedience. And of course, God being faithful to His covenant, punish. That's why it depended upon it. So you see, even in Israel's history, there's this importance upon the fathers and those parents in the family to instruct those in their home about God and His character. Constantly, consistently, throughout the day. Joshua 24 and 25, Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. Joshua, in his final address to the nation of Israel at Shechem, he gives the tribes a choice between serving or worshiping the Lord with integrity and fullness of heart, or turning their back on God and serving idols. And what does Joshua say? You know this verse. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. That word serve in the Hebrew is also used for worship. For worship. Joshua is taking charge of his home and saying, my home, my house, those under my roof, my wife, my children, my servants, all of them will worship the Lord. Just a few others. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Asaph recounts God's dealings with Israel and the details that the people know. The history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And they know these things because Asaph says Israel's fathers, their own fathers, told them so. Passed down that lineage, passed down that history, passed down the character and the goodness of Yahweh. He states that he and his present generation will not hide this heritage from their children, but will instead tell them the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Psalm 78:4. He details that God gave Israel the law and the testimony, in which God commanded the people to tell each generation to come of God's marvelous works, so that instead of turning their hearts away from Him, they would hope and trust in the Lord. See, God had said it in Israel's heart that if they continually, faithfully teach their children as a general principle, not ironclad promise, but as a general principle, their children's hearts will be turned towards God and towards obeying Him and following Him. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. We don't have time to go into this in much detail, but just simply to say, one of the many proverbs where the father, the teacher, most likely Solomon, instructs his son that if he receives his instruction, if he heeds his words, that he will understand the fear of the Lord and have the knowledge of God. So if the father accurately teaches and proclaims the word of God to the child, to the son, if the son heeds it, hears it and heeds it and obeys it, he will know God. And he will know what it is to fear Him and to have knowledge of Him and worship Him. And in the New Testament, the pattern continues. You have in Acts 10 where Cornelius, not yet fully converted, not yet converted, not following Jesus Christ as of yet, but was a devout man, and he and his whole household gave faithfully and sought after God in prayer. Cornelius took God's charge seriously. Even though he had not yet come to faith as God was leading him, he led his family into worship of God as he knew how. And then finally, we all need to turn to Ephesians 6:4, because this is, I believe, the key text for fathers, in particular you, if you are a single mother, mothers, you, or anyone who is ahead of their home. This is a key passage for you as far as family worship is concerned. This is a key charge. This is a key instruction. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, he says, Fathers, so you have specifically the charge to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in the new covenant, we are, of course, our sins are washed away by Christ. We can approach his throne boldly. We can approach his throne of grace boldly. We have full access to the Father through what Christ has done. Because of that, the charge to instruct your family in worship and lead your family in worship and in the discipline and knowledge of the Lord doesn't go away simply because Christ has come to once for all take care of sins. No, on the other hand, the charge could even be stated even more clearly and more specifically. And there are two words here in the original language that are very specific. The fathers are to train their children, their families, in two ways. In the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Those two words, very quickly. Discipline. Discipline is the Greek word paideia. And this word means it's how you formally form proper habits and rules of conduct, rules of behavior. In other words, it's the system, it's the way that you walk or go about your daily life, the patterns, the rhythms of life that you form, that God has formed, that you teach so that your children will walk in the ways of the Lord. It's not doctrinal content here. It's the way you actually go about doing what you do to obey the Lord. So the Lord actually, despite what some might say, actually does care about how you do what you do. He does care about forms. Did you know that? The Lord does. And that's what the word is specific about here. And secondly, instructions. This is nouthesia. This is nouthesia. This is the instruction as to correct behavior or belief, which comes from the Lord. This is instruction on how to correctly believe and to correctly behave. This is more of your knowledge content, even though it's not purely that. This is more knowledge. So the fathers are instructed to teach their children both how to form proper habits, the methods, the rhythms of life, how to form ways to obey the Lord, and the instruction, how to act, who God is, what he has done, and how to properly obey the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Family worship in church history. You say, yes, okay, so you've made your case that family worship is in the Word of God. It's clear throughout the Word of God. Did the church history practice this? Did those Christians, our forefathers in the Christian faith, did they practice this? You bet. You bet. Ignatius, who was in a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he stated that that fathers should teach their children the Bible. He came very clear. Clement of Rome, another early church father, reminded the Corinthians to teach their wives the Bible. So husbands were to teach their wives the Bible. Tertullian, in a book dedicated to his wife, spoke of the spiritual unity of Christian marriage through prayer, the Word of God, and singing. So he was specific that the Christian marriage should be united around these things, about prayer, the Word of God, and singing. The Apostolic Constitutions emphasize the need to examine a candidate for the office of overseer, whether he had a faithful wife, or whether he formerly had one, whether he had educated his children in family worship and had brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. John Chrysostom, one of the most famous preachers of the early church history, said, witness to the continuation of the biblical view that every house should be a little church and that the head of every family is a spiritual shepherd. So early church history, this is very clear. However, in medieval church history, this started to fade away because of the professionalization of the clergy. You had people more classically educated. The church was sort of centralized, especially with the Roman church. I use that word in quotations. If you can't see me on the audio, you can know that I'm using church in quotations. professionalized the clergy, and they separated really the reading of the Word of God from the common people, because the Bible was not available into the common language and was most often translated into Latin, which most people didn't know. So the Bible was sort of separated from common knowledge from families, and family worship fell into decline. However, with the Reformation, along with the recovery of the gospel, there was a great recovery of family worship. One of the most famous reformers, Martin Luther, daily led his family in daily worship around the dinner table, was singing, reading from the Bible, Luther commenting on that, and praying. And that most people, a lot of people, guests to his home would take part in that family worship and would record what Luther would teach his family at the dinner table. Would we have such a strong testimony as that? Amen. The confessions that were born out of the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith in section 21.6, and the London Baptist Confession of 1689 in section 22.6, either assume family worship or explicitly teach that it should be taking place. Both of these Reformed confessions that church members follow, that they diligently said, this is how we apply our Christian faith. The confession is just simply a way that it's the way they confess of what they believe the Bible teaches. Believe that the Bible taught that there should be daily worship in the home. And they followed it. In 1647, the Scottish Church adopted the directory of family worship, because they took family worship so seriously. And it was an instructional edition on how to perform family worship in addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Knox, one of the leaders of the early Church of Scotland, he stated, this is how seriously he speaks for a lot of the reformers, who says, within your homes, I say, in some cases, you are bishops and kings, talking to the husbands of the fathers. Your wife, children, servants, and family are your bishopric, in other words, your church, your charge. Of you it shall be required how carefully and diligently you have instructed them in God's true knowledge, how you have studied to plant virtue in them and to repress vice. And therefore I say you must make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and making in common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least. Certainly the reformers in the Reformation Church had a very high regard for family worship. And the Puritans, of course, mastered family worship. It was held in the highest regard. Prominent Puritans, Richard Baxter, Matthew Henry, and Jonathan Edwards, were known to give a prominent place in family worship, not only in their instruction, but actually in their homes themselves. And great biographers of the Puritans make note of that was one of the most remarkable things about them in their ministry, is how they daily performed family worship in their homes and how faithful they were to teach others to do so. Now, the directory of family worship, which I mentioned just a moment ago, was taken so seriously by those of the Puritan faith, those who actually brought him to the Presbyterian church. But they call for the church to discipline a man who, after gentle and persistent admonition, anyone who refused to lead his family in daily worship, he was brought before the church in a matter of church discipline. And he was actually refused to partake in the Lord's table until he righted the matter, until he began leading his family. This is how seriously the church took family worship in that day. And there are so many other things I could say about the Puritans, but time doesn't allow. In the modern day, and I say modern day very loosely, I'm saying maybe 19th, 20th centuries, there were famous preachers who led their families in worship, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. But family worship was largely forgotten and abandoned by many in the church. J.W. Alexander talks about how not only in lay homes, but in elders' homes, that there wasn't a daily service or daily worship to God. And this was very much bemoaned. A lot of things contributed to this, probably the rise of Sunday school in the 19th century. And again, more of the professionalization of the clergy, where families handed off the spiritual instruction to the pastors or the elders of the church. And a lot of families abdicated their responsibility. However, with the rise of a renewed interest in the reform movement this beginning, this new century, and even in the rise of the interest in Puritanism from the late 1980s onward, there has been a recovery of family worship and a renewed interest in such things. Praise be to the Lord. So we know that the Word prescribes family worship, and we know that church history has had a very strong emphasis on family worship. So now I guess our question is what does family worship look like? What are the elements of it? What is made up in family worship? Although there is no prescribed worship order in the New Testament per se, the Bible does state that in corporate worship, it should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, and that those who worship the Father should worship Him in spirit and in truth. So where God instructs the believer how to worship Him, the believer should obey. Amen? Those who have had their sin and guilt atoned for are now able to draw near to God by faith. Because of what Christ has done in His death and resurrection, the gospel has freed us to worship. Amen? And it should be the gospel itself that organizes the believer's worship. This should be the function and the method by which we actually worship our Lord, not only corporately, but in our homes and well. So how should we start family worship? Very quickly. It's best to start, brothers and sisters, with three basic elements. And we mentioned these earlier in the definition, but it's worth bringing that out again. It's singing, reading and teaching the Bible, and praying. Singing the Bible, number one. Singing the Bible. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:19, in Colossians 3:16, that we should sing and instruct one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we should sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We should sing such songs that are simple, easy to remember, and like those recorded in sacred scripture, that are theologically rich. Amen. And especially in this day, the Lord has been so kind to us to have recover many old gospel hymns and new hymns that are being written by modern hymn writers that are theologically rich, that aid the believer in singing them and for them being memorable. And for homes just beginning family worship, either with small children or maybe you're a single person just learning to worship the Lord in your home, a good suggestion is just begin with a few hymns, maybe two songs, and incorporate more as your worship time grows and matures, as it allows. And let me just make a suggestion about maybe what sort of songs you would sing. I just say that the Lord in His providence has allowed hymns to be very popular and memorable, and hymns are written to be sung and remembered by the ordinary Christian. You don't have to be have the most beautiful voice or the most astounding voice to be able to sing a hymn. Praise the Lord. And if some of us have heard other of us sing, we can all praise the Lord for that. Amen. This makes them ideal for a family worship setting. Secondly, we should read and teach the Bible. We should read and teach the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture." And of course, that applies corporately. But in our families, it should apply as well. We should read the Bible. Remember, the Bible is what the Spirit uses to regenerate souls. Amen? Bible says that we are brought forth by the word of truth. We are born again. It is the word that does the work. So, of course, we should give prominent place to the word of God. We should read and teach through books of the Bible. We should cover all sections of Scripture. As J.C. Ryle was so fond of saying and so memorable of being known, the whole Bible makes a whole Christian. So, fathers, mothers, if you want to make whole Christians in your homes, or single people, if you want to start worshiping the Lord at your home, if you want to obey the Lord in this, if you want to be a whole Christian, read the whole Bible. Amen. Families with young children can begin with narratives, as stories are easier to remember. And as the children mature and learn more of their faith, they can move to more didactic or teaching or more densely packed sections of Scripture, such as Paul's epistles and so forth. Don't be afraid to occasionally veer from your Bible reading or teaching plan to cover certain passages on special occasions. Like this time of year is great, Christmas. This is a great time to read about the birth of our Lord, maybe even to cover some of the messianic prophecies. Or during Good Friday and Easter, read some of the passages on the crucifixion of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord. Maybe something around a family event. It's okay to veer on occasion, as long as you stick to the Word of God and you're faithful to the meaning of the text, amen? And everyone who is able in your family to read, you should have them read. Whether or not your children are converted or not, or whether you might be at home with a spouse who's not converted, if you're able to do family worship with them, have them read the scripture. Just have them read that. Begin that practice. Begin that habit. And of course, you should pray the Bible. You should pray the Bible. Our Lord does instruct us how to pray in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. The Bible lays great emphasis on prayer. In Philippians 4, verse 6, he says, we should make supplication. We should always make our requests known to God. Amen. Because we should instruct our families to pray. Help the younger family members pray with their prayers by giving them the words to speak. Joel Beakey is very helpful on this. He says in a couple of his talks how with his younger children, he actually had them repeat a prayer after him. And that's not a wrong thing to do. That just helps them, gives them the words to say and to speak, and helps them get that rhythm and that pattern of prayers. And of course, as your children get older, you can have them use their own words to pray. An excellent biblical prayer model to follow is the ACTS acronym, and many of you are familiar with this. This would be adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's easy to incorporate into a family worship time and easy to remember. And occasionally designate a special prayer focus, maybe such as missionaries, your church family, your elders, the nation's leadership, those in authority over us, those who protect us, so on and so forth. And as you grow in your family worship and in your detail, you can actually sort of expand that out. You know, the gospel is really quite amazing in all of its implications, amen. And the gospel also has a great implication for how we actually worship and approach our Lord. And I gave a list here, a detailed gospel-shaped family worship order. And this is very detailed, but you'll notice, especially through Romans, how we respond to our Lord in worship. The Lord is always calling those to worship Him. Amen. He's seeking worshipers, as John 4 says. He calls all of us to worship Him. And in Romans 11, you notice Paul's great song of praise about how great and wise and mighty our Lord is in His counsel. And then he confesses that he's only able, in Romans 12, 1, to approach God by God's mercies. He confesses his sin that he is unable to approach God. But yet, because of God's mercies, he's been washed, he's been renewed by the Holy Spirit, he's been saved. He has assurance of his salvation and how he can approach the Lord. And then, of course, he brings thankfulness in Romans 12, 2. And then he prays for illumination of the Holy Spirit in Romans 12, 3. And then there's detailed instruction from Romans 12, 3 through 13, 14. And then there's a petition, and there's a blessing and benediction. And as you study worship more, I encourage you to really take some time to study how worship, especially in the Reformation time on, was really gospel-shaped. It was really shaped by God's interaction with man. And there's a lot of great resources for that. Now, some of our challenges and encouragements as we conclude our formal teaching time. Some of you might say, oh, this is such a great thing. I know, Jason, that the Bible teaches that we should have family worship. I know that church history has stated that we've had family worship. But there are some things, there are some obstacles that I need to overcome. One of those are time. We have little to no time to do family worship, some of you might say. Well, my friends, let me encourage you from Ephesians 5. Let me encourage you from Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. My friends, I want to encourage you to make that time. There is nothing more important than preparing your own soul, if you're single, or your child's soul for eternity. Amen? There's nothing more important than preparing your child for that moment. So make the most of your time. Sacrifice whatever you have to do it. The Lord will help you. Ability. I don't know the Bible like I should. I don't have a Bible degree. I'm very new in the Word of God. Well, guess what? Guess what you have that'll help you? The Bible. The Bible will help you. What does 2 Timothy 3 say? It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And what's it good for? To teach you. To reprove you, to correct you, and to train you. You know, the Bible can actually train you to read the Bible. Why? So that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that includes teaching your family how to worship the Lord. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. If you need help, there are elders who will help you. There are so many great resources we have available. But devote yourself to immersing yourself in the Word and letting Scripture explain Scripture. And you'll be amazed at how much you'll learn and how much the Word will equip you itself. Number three, leadership. My husband is unsaved or disobeying the Lord in this area. Let me encourage you from 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, if this continues, and your husband, after gentle exhortation, is not leading in this area, contact one of the elders of our church, one of the men, so they can help them obey in this manner. Have them talk to other men who will be happy to teach how to lead their families in worship. And remember, if you are alone, if you are divorced and you maybe don't have a husband in the home to lead, let me encourage you from 2 Timothy. Who taught Timothy? For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that is in you as well. Let me encourage you. When we lead in worship, when we worship the Lord in our homes, we are obeying the Lord. And those who obey the Lord, who do the will of the Lord, will live forever. Amen? Because the world is passing away in all of its lusts, but those who do the will of God abide forever. And think of the legacy you leave. There are so many stories of church history of people being won to faith by family worship. People who remember their fathers being faithful to lead in family worship. And older men, Titus 2 says, will be known for their perseverance in the faith. Isn't that something you want to be known for, to be persevere in the faith? Even now, if you haven't been faithful in this area, confess that to the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. And begin to obey Him today. And in your faithful following in this matter, you'll be known as one who persevered in the faith. What grace of our Lord. And finally, salvation. The Lord can and will use your faithful family worship to save. Maybe even you, if you're unconverted and you're sitting here today and want to daily engage our Lord in worship in your home. Or even your children. Because the promise is for us and our children. Amen? Amen. So that's just a few thoughts on family worship. So many other things. We'll have maybe a couple minutes here. There is a book that our church is providing to every head of their home. This is a book written by Don Whitney. And he's a professor at Southern Seminary. He's written a great little book on family worship. It's called Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Home. And I want to ask Don and Tim, if they would, to pass one out to every head of the home. If you're a single person, you want one of those, please take one. If you're a father, husband, please make sure you don't leave here unless you take one. This is a great little book on how to instruct your family how to begin worship. Some more work on the Scripture, what Scripture says about family worship. Some more history behind it. Some great little helps in there. I've also have at the end of your handout some more resources on how to lead in family worship and some more information. Did you know that on the church website, there are 18 articles on family worship? Did you know this? Did you know this? You know, our pastor is very prolific in his writing, and one of his passions is family worship. And he has 18 helpful articles on family worship and how to lead and obey in this area. And you would be well served to take some time and actually redeem the time on the internet and read those for your own benefit and instruction. Amen. So did everyone get one of these? Make sure you have one of those. Devour this, read this. It will be a benefit to your soul. Are there any questions? Well, any? No? Well, brothers and sisters, I thank you for this time. I hope this has been challenging and encouraging to you. If you have any others, please approach one of our pastors, me, and another brother you know who is faithful in family worship, and we'd be glad to help you in any way that we can. Let's pray.